So last Sunday, I was having lunch with Jessica, and we were talking about the service, and I was kind of feeling pretty down about the sermon. To be honest with you, I felt like maybe no one really understood what I said, maybe I didn't understand what I said, and maybe I encourage people to do not the right thing. And then God started speaking. It was in the middle of Jess and I's conversation that I felt this little whisper. And God said, "Joe, stop making it about what you do. Stop making it about making the right decision or putting such weight on your actions. Because in doing so, you're taking me out of the equation. If it's all about doing this or that, or if the weight is all on me to make the right decision, then I don't really need God." God simply and politely reminded me that it's not making the right choices that make me a Christian. It's following Jesus. So he invited me to listen. And this week, that's been kind of my goal, just to simply listen for God to speak. See, I think we tend to make the same decision. We make the same problem when it comes to sin. We make sin all about our decision, our choice, whether we choose right or wrong. And in many ways, we don't like to think about sin. When we think about sin, we think of judgment. We think of wrath. We think of having to own up to something that we've done wrong. Or maybe we think of admitting we're wrong. And that doesn't make anyone feel comfortable, right? It makes us feel icky and uncomfortable. So what we do is instead of deal with that, we make sin into a mistake. We say, "Oh, that wasn't a really big deal. I just made a mistake," right? We say, "No one's perfect. I just made a mistake." We view sin as maybe I go around and I pick up Nicole's pen instead of my own and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. That was my mistake." Or we think of mistakes like when you type the wrong number into your keyboard. And all of a sudden it says 75 instead of 15. But would you ever say to your spouse, "Honey, you caught me with another woman. All right, it's a mistake. Can we just move on with our marriage?" No, there's a difference here. There's a difference between mistakes and sin. And Andy Stanley puts it like this: the primary difference between a sin and mistake is our response to it. You see, if sin is just a mistake, the response is we got to do better next time. We got to pay attention. We got to think about what we're doing. If I took Nicole's pen, I just need to be more observant about which pen I grab. See, if we're what Andy Stanley calls a mistaker, we just need changed behavior. If we're a mistaker, we don't need a savior. We just need a behavior adjustment or an attitude adjustment. But if we're sinners, well, we need a savior. If we're prisoners, we need someone to set us free. See, if we treat sin as a mistake, the answer will always be we need to change X, Y, or Z. We need to change our behavior, our attitude, our leadership, our approach, our perspective. If sin is just a mistake, we can change it. We can fix it. But what Paul says in our scripture passage this morning is not only do we all sin, but we're all under the power of sin. And there is nothing we can do about it. See, when we grasp that reality, we realize that we are going to need a different answer altogether. That no answer we can come up with can change our situation. So let's unpack that together. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and follow along as we go through this passage. Now, what Paul does in the opening section of this passage, I find quite comical, because it seems like he's arguing with himself. He goes back and forth. And what Paul is doing is he's written so many letters or interacted with so many different Jews and Christians at this point, he pretty much knows how the argument's going to go. And in his writing, he says, okay, what are they going to say to this one? And so he brings up the objection to his own point. So he kind of goes back and forth, and to help us give a visual, I'm going to stand here for one of them and stand here for another. I will say, as I was practicing this last night in my office, our window's open so the street can see. So somebody enjoyed that. So I hope you guys enjoy it too. So the objector says, well, basically what you're saying is there's no value in being a Jew. There's no value in circumcision. So this has all kind of been pointless. To which Paul says, no, that's not true. You Jews have the scripture. You have the word of God. You've been given the law. So the Jew says, what if some of the Jews have been unfaithful? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? Paul says, no, that's not true at all. God is always faithful. He is always true. Even if every man will be proven a liar, God comes out true. Okay, so I'm starting to hear what you're thinking. But if our sin brings out God's righteousness more clearly, isn't that a good thing? If everything we do, no matter if it's good or bad, brings glory to God, is that okay? All right, intermission here. See, we have to understand something about the Jewish view of God's righteousness. And they believe that God's righteousness revolved around his commitment to his covenant with Israel. That meant his righteousness was dependent on his commitment to their relationship. That his righteousness made them a special people. So it would violate God's righteousness if he would judge his special people, because they're selected, they're apart. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, this isn't about your identity as being Jewish. God's judgment is not dependent on your covenant, but it's dependent on his character. His righteousness is dependent on his commitment to his character, not commitment to your covenant. And I think, church, we tend to think the same way. Sometimes we think, well, even if I do this, and I know it might not be the best thing, I know it'll work out, right? How many of you have done that before? I said, I know I'm going to do this, and it might be the best thing, but I know it will work out. And often as a church, we also think our collective imperfection excuses our collective sin. We say things like, if the church is full of imperfect people, is it really fair to be judged and criticized? And here's what Paul says. Paul says, even if it's true that our mess uncovers God's beauty, I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, But even if it's true that our mess uncovers God's beauty, it doesn't mean we can make a bigger mess. Illustration here. If I have the best mop in the whole world, and it might be from Norwex. Sorry, I had to jest. If I had the best mop in the world that made any mess look squeaky clean afterwards, I'm telling you, shiny, bright, clean, does it make more sense for me to make a bigger mess if I drop one egg on the floor? Should I just slam the whole carton down? Does it?
No.
One thing would happen. A, my wife would be very mad. B, I'd be cleaning up a pretty big mess. And this is what Paul's saying here. For example, if we have a relationship with a person who's very generous and very forgiving, and every time that we do something to hurt this person, they forgive us. And in response, we feel like they value us more. So do we turn around and keep hurting them just so we feel more valued by that person? That's what Paul's saying about their relationship with God. Paul is saying, all have sinned and all bring judgments on themselves, no matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, young, old, pretty, not so pretty, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, whatever label you put on yourself, all bring judgment on themselves, no matter who they are or what the outcome is. Even if the outcome is good, if you did bad and God decided to make good out of your bad, you still did bad. He makes this clear in the next section. He says, quite simply, all are under the power of sin. And I think sometimes we forget what this means. It means that we are all enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean that we can work ourselves out of it. It doesn't mean that sin is limited to what we do, the bad that we do, the injustice that we do. It's a disease. This is Paul's and the Bible's analysis of the human predicament. People by nature are addicted to sin. They are imprisoned under it and unable to free themselves by anything they can do. And if we are under sin, sin is not about what we do. It's about the sickness that we have or the virus that we have. You can't force yourself to get better when you have a cold. Although my wife does say, if you go for a run and drink lots of water, you'll get better. And maybe for the common cold, but not for sin. Now you might be thinking, well, Joe, there's some people that just have it together. They just look like they don't sin. They're perfect looking people. You might be thinking of yourself. Probably thinking of someone else, if we're honest. So there's a story of this old mountaineer man, a hunter, like some of you gentlemen here, who has a reputation for the best shot in his area. They know that because everywhere around his house and in the area, in the woods, there is a target. And in the center of that target, there's a bullet hole. There's thousands of these. He's a perfect shot every time. Someone finally gets to witness this man in action. Guy pulls out his gun, lines up his sights, pulls the trigger. There's a bullet hole in the tree. He then goes back to the house, grabs his paintbrush and his paint, goes to the tree and paints a target around that bullet hole. What that means is even if we think we're perfect, we're not. Despite what the target may show. You can't do that with deer, sorry, gentlemen. Paul then uses scripture to prove his point. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. He starts off with this. He says, no one understands. And I think this is important, because I think if we did understand, we would seek God. But he says, no one understands and no one seeks God. If we did understand our situation, we would seek God. He also says we sin with our mouth. He gives us this image that our mouths are open graves, spewing death and decay. He says we sin with our actions. We are quick to shed blood. We are so quick to blame and to hate. He says there's no fear of God. Now, I found this an interesting one, and one that kind of took me a minute to mull over. What in the world does fear of God mean? If there's no more wrath, we don't have to fear him, right? One preacher puts it like this. We are supposed to fear God like we fear water. We can't be afraid of water. We can be afraid of water, but that doesn't mean we don't love to fish. We don't love to swim. We don't love to go boating or kayaking. I do. Some of you probably do. But we don't ever want to forget about the life-taking power of a river, lake, or an ocean. In the same way, we respect electricity, gasoline, and power tools when working with them. To enjoy their benefits without recognizing their dangers would be foolish. Another image from the Chronicles of Narnia is Aslan is this giant lion. And Lucy often runs up to Aslan and hugs his mane, curls up in his mane like a teddy bear. But C.S. Lewis also says, Aslan is not a tame lion. For this is how we should view God. God is love. God shows mercy. But that does not mean that God is fluffy. That does not mean that God's a teddy bear. Finally, he closes this first section of the chapter with this big idea I like to call no excuses before God. He closes this in verses 19 and 20. He says, when God comes to judge the world, every mouth will be silent. There'll be no words to make excuses with. How often when we're accused of something or we accuse someone else of something, our first response is to say, well, but, or they say, well, but, or what actually happened is, right? When God comes to judge, we can't say we made a mistake. We can't say, oh, it's not fair for you to judge me. I'm special. I'm different. All have sinned, and all are under the power of sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. The ending passage says, the law has made us conscious of our sin. When God comes to judge, we'll be so aware of our sin that we won't be able to make a peep. No excuses, no fighting. Is that pretty heavy? But I think this is the heaviness we need to sit with. I think this is a heaviness we need to sit with. It's a heaviness we need to think about. All have sinned. All are under the power of sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our allegiance in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. The people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past, for He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness for Himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. But now, isn't that one of the most beautiful words you could hear? But now. After recognizing our sin, hearing "but now" changes everything, amen? Jesus becomes the answer to our sin problem. Paul says that Jesus, that God's righteousness has been revealed. And at the core of God's righteousness is about right relationship. And this rightness of relationship is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul recognized again, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But also, all have been given this undeserved gift of Jesus. This means it's not about what we've done. Think about it. There's nothing we can do about our sin. But now, Jesus has redeemed us. See, up until now, for the Jews, they relied on sacrifice to deal with their sin. And when this letter was being read to the church, as these words were being said, the Jews would be thinking about one day in their history. And it's the Day of Atonement for sin that happens for the people once a year. And what Paul is saying is that day in which your sins have been forgiven and God has eternally changed His view of you has happened in Jesus Christ. See, we had no permanent answer for our sins, so God Himself became the answer. And God sent not a teacher, not a politician, not a leader, but a liberator, a redeemer. You see, we have tried to be rooted in the gospel in this series so far. But we cannot see that Jesus is God come to save us from our sins if we don't recognize that we couldn't do anything without Him. If we don't recognize that we actually need saving. That we are sinners and not mistakers. You see, the "but now," it changes everything. And in fact, this is a popular phrase for Paul. A phrase in which he talks about before and after. The "but now" that is present in Christ for those who believe in Him. Listen to other passages with the same phrase. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result, eternal life. For when we are in the realm of flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. He also says, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If anyone wants to write those down, let me know. But now. What does this but now change in our lives? What does this change for us? It's a really cool word, and it's a really great idea, but what does it change? I think we are invited to live in the but now that Jesus is the answer. And I think I'd be unwise to address our feelings today. And in light of the election, we have mixed feelings. Some of us are upset, angry, confused, torn. Some of us are happy. Some feel excited for this news. But regardless of how we feel, we must remember that the president is not the answer. The election, believe it or not, has not saved or doomed the church, or even the world for that matter. Right now, I think the church has an opportunity to live in the but now, to live as if Jesus is actually the answer. That it's not by political power that the world was changed, but by God. It was not by a man entering into the White House that we are saved, but by a man on the cross who left the tomb. Amen.
Amen.
We heard a great message last night at the Men's Connection event, and Don Snyder said this. He said, "We have experienced a loss as a result of the election. For a majority of Christians, we feel a loss. But Christians, we've gotten too comfortable. We've dropped the ball and let other people think that it is politics that are going to change things. But now is the time for the church to be the church." He said, "We might even have more opportunity to be the church with Biden in office and Trump." So if those of you are scared, for what comes next. We are able to better identify with our brothers and sisters under persecution in churches around the world that are thriving and yet under such strict leadership. So how do we live in the but now? Do we rise up, charge, run out into the streets, and make our voices known? I think we're tempted to do that. I think we're tempted to share our opinion. I think I've asked at least 10 people since the election what they think, and they've asked me the same, and I've shared my opinion. But what did God invite me to do last Sunday? What do you say I need to do?
Listen.
I think the first thing we need to do as a church is listen. Listen to God's word. Listen to his spirit. I think in many ways the church has listened to the world for too long. We need to listen to each other. Listen to our neighbor. I heard about an interview with Shane Claiborne. If you don't know by now, Shane Claiborne is probably one of Jess and I's favorite people. He started a monastic community in Philadelphia where they work in the homeless. And some people who were moving into the White House asked Shane, what can we do to help heal and unify our nation? He said, go on a listening tour. Go to the places that you know most harshly disagree with you. The places that are one color different than you. And listen. You know, if we listen more, there'd be a whole lot less noise. The second thing we need to do after we listen is to speak. We need to tell people that Jesus is actually the answer. Not changed behavior, not changed programming, not changed perspective, but Jesus is the answer. Too often we are tempted to think we have found the right answer, or someone else has found the wrong answer. But we need to share that Jesus is the right answer. Let that be the most important conversation we have that week. Let that be the most frequent thing we share on Facebook. I challenge myself and each and every one of you to go a week in every conversation you have. Let the people walk away thinking only about Jesus. We need to be the now. We need to let Jesus change us now. But sometimes we feel a little too small for that. Sometimes we feel a little too insignificant for that. Sometimes we feel like we don't have any power at all. Let me introduce you to 12 men. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, Simon, and later Nathan. Who are those people? The 12 disciples. There is more than 12 people in this room. The world at the time that they were called as disciples knew them as common people. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners. That's what they were known by. But now, they are the apostles of the church. Don reminded us last night. He reminded us that 12 men basically overthrew the Roman Empire under a dictator that would kill you if you didn't acknowledge him as the Son of God. They thrived under an emperor. Jessica, Gary, Joanne, Devin, Brian, Linda, Ed, Sam, Sue, Lois, Don, Rose, Frank, Julie, I don't know why my brain went blank. I'm sorry, Julie. Steve, I was like, yes, I know all their names. Steve, Pat, Tim, Joyce, Nicole, Lisa, Ruth, Sue, Lee, Elsie, Jennifer, Juan, Doyle, Isaac, Josh, Nelson, Roger, Dan, Mercy, Isaiah, Anisha, Jackson. We're just cashiers, farmers, normal people. But now, what will Jesus do with us? Now we are the church. Now we are the light. But now we are kingdom builders. But now we are people who can show the world the answer. But now we are carriers of the gospel. But now we are the church. No matter how you feel, don't forget the but now, because it changes everything. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for helping us recognize that we are, in fact, sinners. We are all under the power of sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. But now, we are saved through faith in your Son, Christ. We thank you for that reality, and we ask that we might share it with others, that we might live in the but now. Lord, I pray that your word continues to work in our hearts as we go about our week. I pray that we have the courage to listen, the power to set aside our opinion, and to share the gospel everywhere we go. Jesus, be with your church. Jesus, empower your church. Jesus, we were once a people alienated from you, but now we are a people that are empowered with your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But now there is nothing we can do with you working with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team back up for the final song.